It's good to see everyone here this morning, and good to be here to see you. I thoroughly enjoyed, Debbie and I both, the time that we spent with the brethren up in Oklahoma City. It was a very enjoyable week, I think very profitable to all concerned. They have a very strong congregation up in that town. The 84th Street congregation has three elders, I'd say probably eight or nine deacons. I can't remember the exact number. And a good, vibrant, vital congregation. A lot of faithful brethren, very hospitable and loyal to the Lord. I'm very thankful for the time that I spent with them, get to know them a little bit better. Brother Harry Osborne is doing a fine job of preaching for them. Having said that, it's always good to be back with my family, and we're very thankful to be here. I do want to very quickly just express my appreciation to those men who taught in my absence. Very much appreciate their love for the Lord and desire to serve Him in that way. I would encourage you, if you have not yet expressed that same appreciation to them, to be sure and do so. It takes preparation. It takes time, often out of busy schedules. These men work a secular job, and the willingness to put forth that effort is something that is commendable, and I appreciate it very much. The lesson this morning, we're going to be discussing the death of Christ for a little while. That's such a fundamental and simple lesson, and yet one that is extremely important, and one that is in fact central to our very existence as Christians. It is the reason for Christ coming to this earth. And when we talk about God's love, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that giving of Jesus has reference not only to the fact that He sent Him into the world, but for the fact that He sent Him in the world specifically to die. And that was His purpose. That was the reason why it was such a great sacrifice. And the death of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary is something that is central to our faith. It is that which we remember as we commune around the Lord's table on the first day of the week. It is the single most important aspect of His life and of our redemption, which is secured through that death. And all of those things we want to talk about just a little bit this morning and remind you of those things, because I do think that from time to time as we simply contemplate the death of our Lord, as we live for Him, that we may can get to the point where it becomes a bit common to us. We don't contemplate the reason and the purpose and how difficult it was for Him to die. All of those things are important. We're not going to deal so much with the difficulties of that, but just a little bit about the significance of His death in our lesson this morning. In Romans chapter 14 and verses 8 and 9, we are told that if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to Jesus Christ. He's talking, of course, to Christians in the context of this passage. But I want you to notice in verse 9 of the text, the purpose of Christ's death. We are told, to this end, or for this purpose, Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be the Lord, both of the dead and the living. Christ is Lord, and the Lordship of Jesus Christ is accomplished in part in regard to His death and His victory over death. We understand that it is the death of our Lord and His resurrection from the dead that signified to mankind that He was indeed God's sent Son. That's a part of the gospel that the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost began to preach. And we see that principle, that premise, repeated time and time again. What evidence do we need that Jesus Christ is the anointed of God? The fact that He died on the cross, shed His blood, and that after 3 days in the ground, He was raised from the dead. And this establishes His lordship, establishes that His claim that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth is a valid claim, one that is backed up by the Almighty God of heaven. And so His death is something that is significant. It is through that death and the subsequent resurrection that He becomes Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Now, this lesson this morning is going to be a very simple one. And I basically have 3 points that we want to establish as we do take the time to remember the death of Christ. And the first point, of course, is that His death, or in His death, He served as the sacrifice for our sins. And I want to emphasize when I say that, and we're not talking about a sacrifice for our sins, and that will be the fundamental point of the second of the three that we will make in our lesson this morning, but as the sacrifice for our sins. That truth is alluded to in passages such as Galatians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 5, where we are told, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever." Now, this is simply a greeting. It is typical of the Apostle Paul's greetings as he begins his epistles. There is much of great import in such simple phrases as open his epistles or letters. Here we find, as he prays or he petitions on their behalf, grace and peace from God, he indicates very clearly that it was God's will that they be recipients of grace, and that grace came through the Son, Jesus Christ. Christ, in his coming onto this earth, his birth of a virgin, the time that he spent on this earth, was so that eventuality might happen, so that eventually he might give his life on the cross. And he did so as a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. He died so that we would not have to die. He died to pay the penalty for the sins that we have committed, so that we might be, as stated in the text, delivered from this present evil age. That was the purpose of his coming. You can go back to prophecy. The book of Isaiah in the 53rd chapter establishes the truthfulness of that, as we'll look at in just a moment. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we are told that it is the demonstration of God's love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I appreciated very much the few comments that Jonathan made before we began our communion service, the time that we spent around the Lord's table to remember his death, because he emphasized the fact that this sacrifice of Jesus is a demonstration of God's love for mankind. It was God's desire. It was his will. And his will for us is redemption because of the fact that he loved us. But he loved us despite the fact we are sinners. Not because of, but despite the fact that we are sinners. Though we are unlovable, though we have rebelled, though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, God loved us and desired our redemption. And so he demonstrated that love by sending his son Jesus to die for us while we were yet sinners. And it is through that redemptive death on the cross that our sins might be taken away. As Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, again, prophesied in the coming of the anointed of God, that he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So this is the purpose of Christ's sacrifice. The question might be raised, however, was it exclusively Jesus who could be our Redeemer? In other words, was it necessary that it be Jesus who be sent to die for us? And that, I think, is perhaps the most significant of all the points we might make in the lesson this morning, the fact that he is indeed the only means of remission for our sins. When we talk about Jesus, there are certain things about him that are unique. I would like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. It's a little bit too lengthy to put up on the board, so I'm going to just read it for you. And there are a couple of points that we want to make from the text. And I would remind you, this is a text that we have studied fairly recently as we described the throne room of God as found in the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Revelation. Perhaps remind you of the fact that we began by focusing on God, and then in concentric circles we widened the field of view to the point to where we see his centrality in our existence and the existence of the universe. That not only did the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the thousands upon 10,000s of angels in heaven, but every creature that is above the sea, in the sea, and under the sea, all who are on earth, turn inward and offer up worship and praise to God and also to the Son, Jesus Christ. the cause of their worthiness. And the first two points that are made in chapter 4 of the text is that God is worthy of our worship because He is the self-existent one. He is the one who was and is to come. Secondly, that He is worthy of our worship because He is the creator of the universe. It is because of Him that we exist, and the creature has a responsibility to worship the creator. But the third reason for the worthiness of God to be worshiped is because of the fact that redemption is ours through His effort, through His gift of His Son. And as such, as that third point is made, not only did they offer that praise to God, but they offer also the praise to the Lamb of God, who is indeed worthy because of that act of redemption. Now, looking at verse 1 and going through verse 5 of that vision of John, we are told that I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. You may remember that we emphasized the scroll had reference to the will of God. And the opening of that scroll would be indicative of the execution of God's will. And of course, as you look at the context of this passage, that will has reference to the redemption of man, what God desired for man's redemption. And as you read that, the question was asked by the strong angel in verse 2, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And we're told in verse 3 of the text that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Now what that indicates is that in all of creation, there was not a single individual who was worthy. This is the reason for the Apostle John's distress as he contemplated this vision. The execution of God's will, the accomplishment of His will, and again, contextually, the indication is the execution or accomplishment of His will with regard to the redemption of man could not have been secured by creation. There is not a single individual who had the capability of opening the scroll. The scroll could not be opened by man. And therefore, if redemption were to be secured by man, something else must have happened. It was necessary that someone else, not man, but someone else, open up that scroll. And so it seems that that John's distress is genuine and understandable as he looks at the entirety of mankind and understands that all men are unworthy of opening that scroll. There's not a single created individual who has that ability to open up that scroll, then this redemption of man will remain undone, unaccomplished. And so there is cause there for such concern. But in that verse, in verse 5 of the text, one of the elders, one of the 24 elders, said to him, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Now, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, these have references to the Anointed, the Messiah, the Christos, that of course was Jesus of Nazareth, that man who came to earth but was not just a man, was both the Son of Man and the Son of God, who lived that life of perfection and as such became, this is the key, he became the sole means by which redemption could be accomplished. There were, before his coming, many who called themselves Christs, and they were not sufficient. Many who made the claim of being the Savior of mankind and were not. There were individuals who existed during the time of Christ's life on this earth, the time that He spent among us, who claimed to be the one that was anointed of God, the one that was sent of God, but they were not. And there have been, from the time in which Christ died on the cross until today, a multitude of others who have likewise claimed the ability to forgive sins and to be the anointed of God. That is, be the means by which redemption is found and heaven will be experienced. And they too are unworthy because no created being is worthy of that position of, of opening that scroll. But the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, prevailed to open the scroll. And as such, you'll notice in verse 8 of that text, when he had taken the scroll, the 24 living creatures, 24 elders, fell down before him, the Lamb, Jesus, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll," and opens its seals. And then later, as the living creatures and the angels and the elders proclaimed their praise in verse 12, they said in the loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." He was worthy because of who he was. He was unique. He was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was unique in his person, who it is that he was, the self-existent one. In the beginning was God, was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was perfect in the life that he lived, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. And as such, solely, uniquely, could serve as that sacrifice and pay the price for our sins. No one else could do it. And might I add to that, not only no one else could do it, but nothing else could do it. And of course, that is an allusion to the sacrifices that were offered under the auspices of the Old Covenant, and the fact that they were ineffectual, the fact that they could not take away sins. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, we are told that according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. In other words, in order for sins to be taken away, a payment, a price has to be paid. The price that has to be paid to satisfy the justice of God is the blood. Blood must be spilled. Blood must be shed. Well, that was done under the Old Covenant. You will remember that there were sacrifices that were offered, the blood of bulls and goats that were offered on behalf of the people with regard to their sin. But the Hebrew writer indicates in chapter 10 and verse 4 that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So we find that the substitute, the animal sacrifices that were present under that old system did not have the ability to take away the sin of man. And that is the reason why there was a reminder or a remembrance made of sin every year. If the blood of bulls and goats had the possibility, had the ability to take away sin, then they would cease to have been offered because the sin would have been paid for. But because the blood of bulls and goats were insufficient, it was necessary that Christ come. Because of our guilt, we not being capable of shedding our own blood, and as a result of that, likewise, receiving redemption, because the payment of death would be necessary, the death not only physically, but spiritually for our sin, it was necessary that another come and take our place. And so in verse 10, concerning that second covenant, that covenant whereby the grace of God is extended and made available, we are told, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Where there is no remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And so we find that the sins have been taken away, and it has been taken away through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that gets us to the third and final point of the lesson this morning. And that is that I want to emphasize the significance of what it is that we do on the first day of the week when we come together for the purpose of breaking bread. It's an interesting thing that as you look at all of those things that might have been memorialized concerning Jesus, that his death is the one that was chosen. And there is a reason for that. Because as we contemplate his death on the cross at Calvary, we contemplate what is indeed the formation or the completion of God's scheme of redemption for man. It was from the beginning that God intended to send his Son. It was from the beginning that God intended that the Son die instead of us, that the Son die and shed his blood, that our sins might be washed away in his blood. And so when that was accomplished, the greatest event in the history of the world took place in his death on the cross of Calvary. And it was a significant thing when Jesus Christ was born into the world. It was a significant thing when Christ, as he lived his life, began his personal ministry on earth. The events of his life leading up to his death on the cross of Calvary were each significant and important. We remember those things as we study, but God established a memorial feast that is to be participated in on the first day of the week in order to commemorate the death of our Savior and his Son on the cross of Calvary. And so as we partake of that, it is something that is of great significance. In the meeting that I held this past week on Friday evening, spoke on Revelation chapters 4 and 5. It was well received when I preached on it here, and I wanted to share it with them as well. And one of the final points of that lesson was to remind them that happened in the end, in the latter few verses of Revelation chapter 5, is a picture was drawn of the entirety of creation worshiping God. And we see it with, as it were, the veil taken away, to where we, with our mind's eye, contemplate that worship as it is seen from God's vantage point. He at the center, and again, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, the 10,000s of angels, then every creature in the universe, as they look inward to the God of heaven to worship and praise Him. And the point that I made, and I think it's a valid one and one that we should contemplate and consider, is that every time we come together on the first day of the week, or at any other time we come together for the purpose of worshiping God, the same thing is happening. It's simply that you see in the vision the point of view or the picture with the veil drawn away. As it is received. In fact, as you look at the text of Revelation chapter 5, we are told concerning that bowl of incense that is at the feet of the Almighty at His throne, that those are the prayers of the saints. And we understand, and we knew this, and we understand it intellectually, that as we offer up our prayers to God, that God hears our prayers. But the symbology and the picture that is found in Revelation chapter 5 is very arresting. It's such a wonderful thing. So it is not a minor thing, and it is not something that we do as a matter of rote. One of the problems with the Pharisees is that they were placing undue emphasis upon the ritual of their faith. The fact is that they considered themselves acceptable to God and righteous as long as they were doing those things and had no concern with regard to their spirit in that. This was evident in John chapter 4. If you have the Samaritan woman who was at the well, and she was concerned with the accuracy or truthfulness of worship, and she said, which is right? Is it the Jew who worships God in Jerusalem, or is it the Samaritan who worships God on this mountain? And she pointed to the mountain that was looming above Jacob's well. And his answer was, in effect, the Jew is right, because he knows, because salvation is of the Jews. In other words, the commandments of God under the old indicated where the worship was to be offered. But he said that there will be a time when the place will not be of any consequence. But what will matter is that those who worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. And I think that as Christians, we make every effort, we're very diligent to ensure that the worship that we offer is done in truth, in accord with His will, as He requires it to be done. And we're very careful to ensure that is the case. But brethren, we need to recognize always the importance not only of going through the ritual of saying a prayer, and of as the plates are passed, of taking a corner of the bread and putting it in our mouth and ingesting it, and then as the fruit of the vine is passed, to take a little cup and to swallow a little bit of the fruit of the vine, the grape juice, as it is passed, and at the end of that ceremony or that observance, then we go on to the next facet of worship. And I'm afraid that is, in some cases, and perhaps from time to time with each and every one of us, a time where insufficient effort is made to truly remember and to understand the significance of what happened. And so that observance of the Lord's Supper is something where we indeed do remember His death on the cross at Calvary and what it means to us. And the seriousness of this is something that is significant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 23 through 26, the Apostle Paul said, "I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" The cup is the blood of the new covenant. It is that which ratifies that covenant, the shedding of that blood, the sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And he states in verse 26 of the text, "As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim his death." And we are to remember his death on the cross of Calvary. It is a central part of our existence as Christians. The reason why we are Christians is because we have been reconciled to God through his shed blood. Do we think about it? Do we contemplate it sufficiently? Every day we need to be remembering his death. The significance of that death, what is accomplished in it. We certainly, each Lord's Day, as we have opportunity to gather around the table, are given just a wonderful privilege to set together and to commune together as a body of Christians and to contemplate what Jesus accomplished for us. It is an amazing thing as you understand and recognize that what you are as a child of God, all of the privilege and the hope that you have, is not accomplished as a result of what you do, but rather what Christ did for you. The Apostle Paul fully understood that. He called himself a wretched man, and he was so grateful for the fact that God deigned to save him through the sending of his Son. That led him to be active and motivated in his efforts. He counted all things refuse, those things that he had before, so that he might win Christ and win others to Christ. In Romans 1:15, he said, "As much as is in me, I'm ready to preach." And he considered himself a debtor because of what God had done for him. It was the motivating force in his life. And so he said, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." That's the importance of this event. And it's something that should be on our mind always. And as it is on our mind, it will spur us to further action and more zeal as we seek to live for him. First thing you need to do every time you consider what it is you're going to do or not do with regard to the level of activity in his service, the amount of zeal and dedication that you are willing to offer to him. Decisions made as to whether or not in this case, on this occasion, I'm going to obey him or not, is contemplate first the fact that he died for you, that he made that ultimate sacrifice because of his love for you. And it certainly is something that as we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, that we should be mindful of and serious about as we remember his death, doing so in a worthy manner, lest we eat and drink judgment unto ourselves. So as we draw our lesson to a close, I am reminded of the text of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 concerning various aspects of the Christian faith. He said, "I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things." Well, this is a simple one. It's one that we understand, but I think, as always, it's something we need to be reminded of. Remember the death, the sacrificial death of our Lord on the cross at Calvary. Never forget it. But not only never forget it, always have it at the forefront of your mind. Because it can be the motivating factor for you, that which impels you to a life of service to him. And so we encourage you, and we leave these thoughts for your consideration as we do indeed remember the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing your heart. If you are among those who have not yet responded to the message, the invitation that is extended to you, Jesus died for you. It is his desire that you be saved. As Jesus gave instructions to his disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature, that is the message of the cross. Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary and was buried, and on the third day he was raised from the dead. He said to those disciples, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." You can be among those today who respond to the message of the cross, who will take advantage of that sacrificial death and that shed blood, it is through what he did that you can be reconciled to God. You can be saved. You can rise to walk in a new life, and as such have the hope of eternal life because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on your behalf. And all you have to do is to receive the grace, receive the gift that has been granted. Repent of your sins. Confess him as the Son of God. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. And you can rise and walk in newness of life. We offer that invitation to you. And any who are here who have a need, would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.